This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we're doing hadith number 22, and I believe this is going to be a monumental hadith for us, because this is officially going to be our halfway mark of this halaqa, inshallah. So altogether there are 42 hadith. We skipped hadith number 8. So on the completion of hadith number 22, we will now officially be halfway. So alhamdulillah, I think that's a joyous occasion for us, inshallah. Tayyib, hadith number 22. عن أبي عبد الله جابر بن عبد الله رضي الله عنهما أن رجلا سأل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال أرأيت إذا صليت المكتوبات وصمت رمضان وأحللت الحلال وحرمت الحرام ولم أزد على ذلك شيئا أدخل الجنة قال نعم رواه مسلم. On the authority of Abu Abdullah Jabir bin Abdullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with them both, who said, a man asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tell me, if I were to perform the obligatory prayers, fast Ramadan, treat the lawful as permissible, and treat the prohibited as forbidden, and I do not add anything to that, would I enter paradise? He sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes. This hadith was reported by Muslim. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he actually added commentary right after this hadith, and he went on to say, وَمَعْنَا حَرَّمْتُ الْحَرَامَ اجْتَنَبْتُهُ وَمَعْنَا أَحْلَلْتُ الْحَلَالَ فَعَلْتُهُ مُعْتَقِدًا حِلَّهُ. So the meaning of this is that to treat the forbidden as prohibited, treat the forbidden as prohibited is to stay away from it. And the meaning of treat the lawful as permissible is to perform them believing that they are permissible. So now, the general look. Actually, let's start with where this hadith is narrated. This hadith is narrated in Sahih Muslim. And one of the interesting things about this hadith in particular is that this is one of the hadith that Imam Muslim rahimahullah was criticized for in including in his Sahih. He was criticized for in including in his Sahih. So one of the Imams of hadith that came after Imam Muslim was Imam Ad-Darqutni. Imam Ad-Darqutni. And he wrote a book called Al-Ilzamat wa Tatabu', yani those things that need to be fulfilled and following up. And in this book, he criticized several hadith from Sahih al-Bukhari and several hadith from Sahih Muslim. And not for the sake of, you know, wanting to reject hadith, but for the sake of Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim put very strict conditions on themselves in terms of what hadith they would actually accept. And he was criticizing the fact that this hadith did not live up to those conditions. It did not live up to their criterion of authenticity. Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, who came several centuries after that, he responded to all of those criticisms. And Sahih al-Bukhari, without a shadow of a doubt, is that anything that is reported from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it does not have any weakness in it. With Sahih Muslim, there is a slight difference of opinion. Are there any weak hadith inside Sahih Muslim? Are there not? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The closer opinion to the truth is that any hadith that Imam Muslim included in his Sahih intentionally will not be weak. But rather it is an acceptable hadith. One of the hadith that Imam Ad-Darqutni criticized was this very hadith. And this hadith also has many other versions to it to strengthen it. General comments about this hadith. As a general comment about this hadith, you see that this man is coming to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is asking, you know, what are the minimum requirements that are needed in order for a Muslim to enter paradise? And I believe this is something very important and relevant, because this is something that we all are striving for, that we need to know what are the requirements that are needed in order to get to paradise. Muslims, we take our Islam for granted, thinking that, you know what, just because we were brought up in Islam, just because we were born in Islam, that we're automatically going to paradise. This should not be the Muslim's attitude. But rather he should study and research what are the things that are required in order for him to go to paradise. The narrator of the hadith is Jabir bin Abdullah al-Ansari. So he was a very, very young companion when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina. Both his father and mother were Muslim. Both his father and mother were Muslim. And he attended after the Battle of Uhud. So anything that took place in terms of battles after the Battle of Uhud, he attended. And you know, he's one of the companions that narrated a lot of hadith. In fact, he was from the top five who narrated hadith. Sorry, the top seven that narrated hadith from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He eventually went blind in his old age, and he died in the year 94 after Hijrah. He died in the year 94 after Hijrah. It is also said that he was the last companion alive in Medina. He was the last companion alive in Medina, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best about that. So now let us start off with his lining of questioning. Tell me if I were to perform the obligatory prayers and fast in the Ramadan. Why did he only mention these two deeds and not any of the other deeds? Who can tell me this? Why? Go ahead.
Well, there's something to think about, right?
Yeah.
The first is that at this person, he might be new to accepting Islam. So he didn't want to go into, like, establish the seriousness of Salah and fasting, was it?
Yeah.
And the second thing was that this person, he might not have been applicable to pay zakat because he didn't reach the nisab, or that Hajj wasn't obligated at this time.
Fantastic. That is definitely not from your own ijtihad. You read that up somewhere, mashallah. You've been studying. Good. Do you have the same book?
Yes.
Okay, there we go, mashallah. That answers it, because your words are like spot on. So the reason why he's asking particularly about these two things, and we're going to add in a third one. So the two that he mentioned over here, number one is that perhaps he was new to Islam and he didn't want to overburden himself with taking extra things on, right? So he's just asking about the absolute fundamentals that he needs to do. The second thing is that perhaps he did not have much money, and therefore he's not eligible to go for Hajj, nor is he eligible to give zakat. And the third thing we're going to mention, is that it shows the perhaps the strictness that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had with these two matters, with the issue of fasting and with the issue of prayers. Now this third opinion, there's some questionability in it, that usually it is zakat and salah that go hand in hand, right? You will see salah and zakat hand in hand throughout the Qur'an. But over here you're seeing the fasting. Now some of the scholars, they commented on this by saying that perhaps this was early on. Perhaps this was early on in Islam, and those things were not revealed yet. We know Hajj was revealed very, very late, and possibly the zakat as well. And that is why zakat is not mentioned, and it is only the salah and fasting that are mentioned at this given time. Now, when you look at this hadith, do you get the impression that this man is trying to get away with the absolute minimum? Do you get the impression from this hadith? Because he's saying that basically, if I do my salah only, and I do my fasting, and I do the things that Allah has made halal and stay away from the things that Allah has made haram, will I enter paradise? Does that seem like the absolute minimum that he's trying to do? Do you guys feel like that? No? You think that, you know, he's just trying to enter paradise, which in reality is what he's trying to do. A lot of times you'll find Muslims use this hadith and say, you know what? Let me just stick to praying my five daily prayers and fasting in the Ramadan, because this is what this man is trying to do. And in fact, when you look at the other hadith that are narrated similar to this, where the Bedouin man comes and he asks the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, you know, if I do the five pillars of Islam, you know, will I enter into paradise? And the Prophet ﷺ, as this man leaves, he says, if this man is truthful, then inshallah he will enter paradise. For this particular hadith, what we don't know about it is the individual that's asking the question, his name is Nu'man. And he participated in the Battle of Badr and in the Battle of Uhud, and he died shaheed in the Battle of Uhud, inshallah. So this man, it wasn't that he was just striving to do the minimal, but scholars gave him the benefit of the doubt, saying that he was so busy in participating in expeditions at that time that he didn't have the ability to take on more than that. And that is why he's just asking about the salah and fasting, because he knows that's the only thing he can commit to. He cannot commit to more than that. Treat the lawful as permissible and treat the forbidden as prohibited. So he goes on to say that if I pray my prayers and fast my fast and treat the halal as halal and haram as haram, will that be enough? Now this statement over here of treating the halal as haram, what we need to look at over here is which one entails action, Which one actually entails action? And which one doesn't entail action? Besides sajad. Which one entails doing action and which one does not entail doing action? And I need you to think about this. Danish, go ahead.
The halal dance.
It entails doing action or entails not doing action?
It entails doing action.
Explain why.
Because what I've heard from a lot of the scholars saying that the default is if a man just leaves himself and he follows his desires, he will end up in a haram.
Okay.
But it actually is kind of an uphill battle to stay in the halal and practice that.
Okay, so that's definitely one way of looking at it. So he does need to do the obligatory deeds. So let me rephrase my question then. And that is, which one requires more action? Making the halal haram, or making the halal halal, or making the haram haram? That's my question. Which one requires more action? Go ahead.
Haram haram.
Making the haram haram requires more action? Explain why.
Everything is halal to you. What is, like I can eat everything, what is forbidden?
Right.
So just I will take the forbidden thing away.
Stay away from it.
My intention is to stay away the haram thing.
Hmm.
But I will eat everything.
Okay, that's a good way of looking at it. Go ahead.
When you tell somebody that you can't have it, the first inclination is that they want it.
So okay.
If you tell someone this is haram and this is haram, some part of them wants to do that. So they have to really fight against their ness in order for them to stay away.
Good. So now the question we want to ask, is abstinence a form of taking action? If you choose to abstain from something, is that considered an action? Right? And the answer is yes. Abstaining from something is considered an action. Because when you abstain from something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does reward you for it, and therefore it is considered an action. So now with that having been said, the answer to this question is that there's more action required in staying away from the haram and prohibiting the haram than there is in making the halal halal. Let's see why. Everything that is haram, you have to stay away from it, you have to abstain from it. Okay? But everything that is halal, do you actually have to indulge in everything that is halal? The answer is no, right? So you can pick and choose from the halal that which you want to do. So not everything that is halal do you actually have to indulge in. Whereas everything that is prohibited, you do actually have to stay away from. And that is why abstaining from the haram requires more action than enjoining that which is permissible. In terms of the issue of not doing anything more than that. While this companion, as we mentioned, he asked this, that, you know, if I'm not going to do anything more than this, will this be sufficient for me? There's a couple of things that need to be looked at over here. If we're going to take the opinion over here that, you know, zakat was not legislated at the time, hajj was not legislated at that time, then yes, this statement would be factually true. However, if you say that this is after zakat has been legislated and after hajj has been legislated, that this man doesn't need to do anymore, then obviously this hadith is very problematic in that sense. Because here the Prophet ﷺ is saying that as long as you fast and pray, then that is enough for you to enter paradise. And that is why some of the scholars of the past, Az-Zuhri and others, they held the opinion that hadith like this were actually abrogated. And that once hajj and salah, once hajj and zakat were legislated, then even hajj and zakat would be mandatory upon these people. The majority responded to the likes of Az-Zuhri and other than them by saying that this is not the case because it was not applicable to this man, and because that man did not have enough money to spend either in zakat or on hajj. He did not have enough money to spend in zakat or on hajj. The issue of voluntary deeds in Islam and the station and the role that they have. And I believe this is something that's very important to look at on how the Prophet ﷺ, he advised different companions with different things. So a Bedouin man comes, he asks this lining of question, just wants to stick to the five pillars. This man comes, he just wants to stick to the five pillars. But when you look at the companions that lived inside of Medina, the likes of Abu Bakr, the likes of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, you'll notice that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam held these companions to a higher standard. So who can give me an example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam holding Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Bakr and other companions to a higher standard, those that lived in Medina? Who can give me an example of that? Go ahead.
There's a hadith of the Prophet somewhere in the morning, I think it was in Mecca first, he asked them after they prayed Fajr, like, which of you visited the sick person, which of you did this and that, and they all replied no.
Right.
And he asked the same question again in Medina, And then Abu Bakr said yes to all of them. And we're just showing that the Prophet ﷺ held him up to a higher standard.
Fantastic. Yes, so Prophet ﷺ, one day after Fajr, he asked all the companions, and it was only Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that kept raising his hands for all of these. And this shows us that the companions that were in the close proximity of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a higher standard to them. They were required to do more good deeds, and they were also required to have more taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were also required to have more taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look at the story of Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Mu'adh ibn Jabal is told by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that nothing will cause a people to be thrown more into the hellfire than the harvesting of their tongue, meaning that which the accumulates from the consequences of their tongue. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam takes an extra step to advise Mu'adh of the evil consequences of the tongue. And this shows us that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he's dealing with different people, he would give them different rulings based upon their capability. So he's not watering down, you know, the Islam that he's presenting to them, but he's looking at what they're actually capable of. And the more capability a person has due to the companionship of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the more righteous he is required to be. The more righteous he is required to be. And this is why it's very important that, you know, particularly dealing with new converts, people that are just coming back to Islam, that one be very practical with them, right? Someone's just practically, you know, first step coming back to Islam, you don't start off by telling them, you know what, you have to stop eating pork, you have to stop drinking wine, you have to give up your girlfriend, you have to stop doing all of this. That is not the first step. The first step is telling them who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, make sure they understand what Tawheed is, and then you start off with the five pillars of Islam. Make sure that they're praying, make sure that they're fasting, make sure that they have the support to do those things. Because if these things aren't in order, then those secondary matters will not come into play. Those secondary matters will not come into play. And a lot of times, we see burnout in this situation, that someone comes freshly into the deen, he meets like this really hardcore brother, and this brother's like, you know what, you need to grow your beard right away, your pants need to be above your ankles, or you're going to the hellfire. And all of a sudden this person thinks that, you know what, all of Islam is about how big your beard is and how high your pants are. That is the unfortunate reality, right? But you look at the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is not what he began with. Tawheed always came first, establish that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then focus on the pillars of Islam. Focus on the prayers, focus on the salah, focus on the zakah, whatever you're capable from the five pillars. Try to do that first, and then you build on top of that. Because if you're not doing the basics, those secondary things are not as relevant, are not as relevant. Nafis, what are you going to say?
Yeah. So you mentioned about the hadith of the Bedouin person who came and he asked about the prayer minimum.
Yeah.
And the Prophet ﷺ said it's okay.
Right.
So I'm thinking at that time there was no media to spread the hadith like we have right now. So maybe the Bedouin wouldn't hear all the hadith that will come from the Prophet ﷺ. That's why.
Actually, just one second. Uncle, do you need a chair? Should we get you a chair? Okay, fantastic. Yeah. Go ahead.
So maybe that's why he said it's the bare minimum for him. Is that the case?
No, I actually believe that if you look at when this man died, Nu'man died, he died at the Battle of Uhud, right? So it was clearly before Hajj was legislated. So Hajj could not have been legislated when this man was asking. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. It just seems that this incident took place before Zakat and Hajj were actually legislated. And that is why they aren't mentioned in this hadith. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. But that's a very good way of looking at it. That it's very possible that some of the companions didn't hear the hadith. I actually had a very funny scenario very recently. So everyone knows who Ibn Hazm is, right? Ibn Hazm, famous scholar of the Zahiri Madhab. He's commentating on Imam al-Tirmidhi. He's commentating on Imam al-Tirmidhi. One of the compilers of the six famous authentic books of hadith. And he, when he comments on Imam al-Tirmidhi, he says, well, Imam al-Tirmidhi majhul. We don't know who this Imam al-Tirmidhi is. I don't know why people keep referring to him. And that is because when he made that comment, he never came across Sunan al-Tirmidhi. He had no idea what Sunan al-Tirmidhi was, subhanAllah. And this shows that even like 400 years later, this is like one of the greatest scholars that the Ummah has seen in terms of hadith, in terms of his contributions to fiqh. And he has no idea who Imam al-Tirmidhi is. And that is like when, hadith has been compiled, it's been spread around. So you can imagine at the time of the companions, that one hadith doesn't get around, it's very, very possible. And that is why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, in certain cases he was very strict. He's like, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, if people wanted to implement a sunnah and call something a sunnah, he would tell those people that, bring a second witness to this, or we're not going to allow this to be legislated. And he even did this to like major companions like Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu. Go ahead.
Sheikh, what do you mean by the key six authentic books of hadith? Because there's more books of hadith, right?
Yeah.
Why did they specify these six out of all the others?
Sorry? Did you say siyasa?
Sahih
Sitta, yes, yes. I heard siyasa. I'm like, what type of siyasa is going on there? Okay. Yeah, so basically, out of all of the books of hadith, these are the books of hadith that have the most authenticity in them, as well as the most acceptability amongst the people. So in terms of how accepted they were amongst the scholars of hadith, as well as how authentic the hadith are, these are the six most authentic books compared to the rest of them that are out there. And that's why they're called the six authentic books of hadith.
So if I have a question about Hajj.
About Hajj.
Pre-Islamic, there were pilgrims, non-Muslim also, they always visit
the Kaaba. Made tawaf. Yeah.
But what is their system like? Now the jilas, or what the history says, like that they always do like same time in the jilas.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually describes in Surah Al-Anfal what their Hajj was like. وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُ عِنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيَةً. That they used to dance around naked around the Kaaba. That was their idea of, you know, making tawaf around the Kaaba. Dancing and clapping, right? So obviously their understanding of Hajj had become completely warped. It wasn't a normal concept of Hajj and Umrah like we have it. So they would come for pilgrimage at various times throughout the year, but I don't know if they would specify the month of Dhul-Hijjah or not. I don't know if they would specify the month of Dhul-Hijjah or not. It was only through Islam that the Messenger of Allah taught us the rituals of Hajj from beginning to end. How to do tawaf properly, wearing ihram, you know, going for sa'i, the drinking of zamzam, the cutting of the hair. The version of that the Quraysh had was completely different. Khair. The next part of the hadith, will I enter paradise? Will I enter paradise? We've discussed previously that no one will enter paradise except by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you reconcile the two hadith? That this man, he's saying that if I pray my five prayers and I fast my fast, will I enter paradise? The Prophet ﷺ says yes. Go ahead.
It's only for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that somebody is guided to pray the five daily prayers, fast all their Ramadan months, and do hajj on all the five pillars.
Fantastic. So that is one opinion, definitely. That it is from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that a person does these actions which allows him to be entered into paradise. That's one way of looking at it. What's the second way of looking at it? Go ahead.
Well, you pray, you do hajj, everything, but you're never sure if prayer is accepted or not. So you can do them, but maybe not.
Okay, so how do you reconcile between the two hadith? So how come this man, he got a yes from the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Why did he get a yes? That's what we're trying to figure out. Okay, I'm not sure, too sure if I understand that properly. Sajjad, go ahead. Yes, so that's opinion number two. That in order to be eligible for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to be fulfilling that which you're commanded with. And like the trickery I was just playing with you guys was the fact that I only mentioned salah and sawm, fasting. But this man, he didn't just say salah and fasting. He said salah, fasting, and if I make the halal haram and the halal halal, and I make the haram haram, will I then enter paradise, right? So he knows that eventually it is possible that he will have to do more things. He's cognitive of that fact. So that is number two, that in order to be eligible for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to fulfill the requirements. And I believe this is very important to understand, that a person thinks that, you know, just because they've said La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, and this is the key to paradise, and this is going to be the heaviest thing on the scales on the Day of Judgment, that they will all be entered into paradise. And this is not the case. The conclusive answer to this is, everything has its conditions, and all of the conditions need to be met, even the shahada. So if the conditions of the shahada are not met, then the person will not be entering paradise, and will not be eligible to enter paradise. So in order to be eligible to enter paradise, in order to be eligible to receive the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. In order to be eligible to receive the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, they have to fulfill everything that they are obligated with. They have to fulfill everything that they are obligated with to the best of their ability. To the best of their ability. Who knows the conditions of the Shahada? What are the conditions of the Shahada?
Seven.
Conditions of the Shahada.
Believe in Allah,
That is defining iman. So that is what iman is. What we're talking, what are the conditions in order for the shahada to be fulfilled? Go ahead, Yasin. Those are like the fruits of those conditions. Those are the fruits of those conditions.
Sincerity.
Fantastic. Okay. We'll stop there. Alhamdulillah. So this is sort of like, you know, the issue we're trying to get at is that, you know, this will and desire of knowing what will enter us into paradise, like knowing the conditions of the shahada is something that is mandatory upon every Muslim, right? So we'll summarize them very quickly, and then I can't remember which class we took this in. When we discussed hadith number 2 and hadith number 3, we discussed the conditions of the shahada. You guys can go back to it then. So the conditions of the shahada are 7. Al-ilm. So you have to know what the shahada actually means. The shahada means that no one is worthy of worship except Allah. Not that there's no God other than Allah, not that there's no creator other than Allah, but there's no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-yaqeen, to have certainty in this, as opposed to doubt. So you have no doubt in this. Al-qubul. Qabul is acceptance of this. So you cannot reject it, you cannot deny it. Al-Inqiyad, complying with all the consequences or legislations that come with it. Al-Ilmu wal-Yaqeenu wal-Qabul wal-Inqiyadu fadri ma'aqul. Al-Sidq is being truthful with the statement to the best of your ability. So make sure that you're trying to abide by it at all times. Al-Ikhlas, which is sincerity, that the statement is said only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one is forcing you to say it. You're not trying to get any political asylum, you know, worldly asylum out of this. And then Al-Mahabba, and then loving this statement, loving the people of this statement, right? So those are the 7 conditions of the Shahada. That was 7, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So those are the conditions of the Shahada. Now, these 7 conditions are just for the Shahada. Then there's more to this that is required in terms of, you know, how do I perfect my salah? How do I perfect my fasting? How do I perfect my hajj? How do I perfect my zakat? All of these things, those two are required. And I believe that, you know, Shaykh Yasir Qadhi, he made a very beautiful statement at ISNA this past weekend. He said that not every individual is required to become an alim. Not each and every individual is required to become an alim. And just because you're not required to become an alim, it doesn't mean that you need to stay jahil in your deen. It doesn't mean that you need to stay jahil in your deen. And that's the message we want to try to get across. That yes, becoming a scholar, becoming a student of knowledge is very difficult and very burdensome. But at the same time, just because you're not able to become a scholar or a student of knowledge, it doesn't mean that you don't need to know the basics of your deen. You don't need to know, you know, the very fundamentals of what your faith is actually built upon. So it's, you know, mandatory that we take the time to learn the very basics of our faith and share it with our family members as well. Now, is the path to paradise actually easy? Is the path to paradise actually easy? And I believe this is a complicated question to discuss, because this purely depends upon tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses them to such a degree that yes, paradise does become easy for them. For other people, paradise is in fact very, very difficult. Now, the question arises, what differentiates a person from receiving the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy versus an individual that does not receive tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the path to paradise becomes very, very hard? Who can answer that for me? Okay, there are certain people that the path to paradise is very, very easy for them. They naturally love iman, they naturally love goodness, they naturally love to do good things. Whereas there are other people that the path to paradise is extremely difficult. It's filled with one pitfall after another, filled with one desire after another, filled with one doubt after another.
So, if it was up to me, I was going to answer it, like, the people who have true sincerity, for them it's always easy, but if I'm pursuing it, right? Doing those actions that lead towards Jannah. and the people who are destined, like they go through many hardships, is because they put their desires over what Allah has just legislated. So it becomes a lot harder for them. So they have to go struggle to get past their desires, their nafs and all that, in order to get to Jannah.
I'll accept that as half an answer, but good attempt, very good attempt. Who can comment even further on that? Why is paradise easier for some people than others? What is it based upon? That's my question. Which people receive tawfiq from Allah, which people don't receive tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Kamal, what's happening, buddy? When does paradise become easy for someone? So that's my question. How do you receive Allah's blessings so that the path to paradise becomes easy? That's number one of three. So I'll accept that as a general answer. That's one of three. There's two other things that are missing. What are the required in order for the path to paradise to become easy? That's the question. To become shaheed. Even if you become shaheed, you're not guaranteed paradise. In the appearance of the people. We know of that man that he died on the battlefield and they kept on saying that he was a shaheed, and the Prophet ﷺ kept on telling him, don't say that. And he eventually told them because this man killed himself on the battlefield. Go ahead. I'll tie that in with his thing. That's still one of three.
Pure heart.
Pure heart. That is the actual answer that encompasses their thing.
Making dua for Jannah.
Making dua for Jannah. No, that's too specific. Go ahead. Number two. That is number two of three. A person is required to have knowledge. A person is required to have knowledge. And what's the last one? No. Yes and no. Like knowledge and actions, they come hand in hand. There's no such thing as knowledge existing without action, from a Sharia perspective. And then it's just your favorite answer, bro.
Sincerity.
Fantastic. Sincerity. So those are the three things that the scholars mention that what differentiates the path to paradise becoming easy for one group of people versus the path to paradise becoming difficult for a group of people is three things. Number one is discipline in terms of refraining from desires. Discipline in terms of refraining from desires. So the path to paradise that becomes easy for people is only after they've spent a very long time disciplining their nafs so that they're no longer traps for those individuals. Number two is that knowledge and action go hand in hand. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Knowledge and action go hand in hand. And a person has to have knowledge of what are the deeds that a person can do so that he attains mercy from Allah. What are the deeds he needs to stay away from so that he attains the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So action and knowledge go hand in hand. In Islam, we don't differentiate between the two. And then the third thing is that this person's heart is constantly attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's always seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, constantly remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, constantly renewing his intention. And this goes back to our discussion on istiqamah that we had on Friday night. Like this is the path to istiqamah right there. That a person has knowledge, a person has this desire to refrain from committing sins, and a person has sincerity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the path to paradise easy. And when a person falters in one of these three things, where either he doesn't have sincerity, or either he doesn't have the knowledge and act upon it, or that this person just doesn't like struggling against their desires, then that is when paradise becomes very, very difficult. And that is what we see in the hadith of Jibreel, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surrounded, hellfire with so many temptations that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that it was feared that, no one would be able to refrain from these temptations. And paradise was surrounded with so many difficulties that he was afraid that no one would be able to surpass these difficulties to enter paradise. So that is how the path to paradise becomes easy. That's only after struggling with one's nafs, attaining knowledge, and having sincerity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the path to paradise easy. Now, the last thing we will talk about in this hadith is the issue of what is the minimum requirement that is required for a person to become a Muslim and stay in Islam. Wa alaikum assalam wa barakatuh. So the discussion revolves around what are the deeds that are required in order to enter into Islam, and then on top of that, stay inside the fold of Islam. And then stay inside the fold of Islam. I don't want to make it a long discussion, But I'll give you a summarized version over here. And that is the deeds. It's time for Maghrib. We don't have a couple of minutes. Now what time is it right now? It's 8:20. Allah. Okay, khalas. I'll give you the conclusion of the answer. We'll go into the ikhtilaf another time. Or you guys can refer back to hadith number 2 and hadith number 3. Ilzamu nafs bil arkan al khamsa. It is holding the nafs responsible to fulfill the 5 pillars of Islam. The holding of the nafs responsible for the 5 pillars of Islam. That is the requirement to stay within the fold of Islam. So a person, yes, he might miss some prayers here and there. As long as he has the desire to continue praying, then he's still going to be in the fold of Islam. Likewise, if he ever has the desire not to do any of the other pillars, like he doesn't want to give his zakat intentionally, doesn't want to go for hajj intentionally, doesn't want to fast in Ramadan intentionally, then this would be enough to take him outside the fold of Islam, even if he continued to pray. So it's ilzamun nafs bil arkan al khams. It is the holding your nafs accountable to try your best to fulfill the 5 pillars of Islam. That is what will keep a person inside the fold of Islam. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.